Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I was at the PALS conference these past few days with a couple brothers from the fellowship and one of the sisters. Really great time. Pastor Xavier Reese was there, Pastor Rawls' brother. And who else was there? Warren Smith, a real gifted author and apologist. Ken Johnson, who I hadn't met before. I'd met the other two before, but Ken fellowships up at Calvary Johnson County and just a brilliant, brilliant mind, and looking forward to getting to knowing him a little bit better. But it's interesting, with all of the great teaching and great fellowship that happened at that conference, one of the most interesting and provocative things, and it usually happens this way, happened outside of the session rooms, happened outside of the chapel, happened away from the teaching. I saw a youth, one of the teens in the church, walking by with a shirt, and I've probably seen shirts like this before. On the front it says, "Jesus is Lord," and on the back it said, "This shirt is illegal in 51 countries." And here's what struck me. Intellectually, I knew that. I mean, I probably couldn't have come up with the number 51, but I'm aware, as I'm sure you are, that Christianity is illegal in an awful lot of this world. And not just, you know, write you a traffic ticket illegal, beat you illegal, stone you illegal, forcibly rape your family in front of you illegal, sanctioned by the government, put a Goodyear tire around your neck and set it on fire, illegal. That's happening today. It's probably happening right now as we gather here freely and openly in this country. It's probably happening at this very moment somewhere in this world. And that's a sobering thought, and it occurred to me, it's not a thought that I think about very much because I don't experience it. That knowledge lurks in the back of my consciousness, but it's really not real to me, at least not yet. And as we pick up in Acts chapter 4, I'm imagining that something kind of sort of like that might have been running through the apostles' minds. We talked about this last week because they knew that Jesus had told them persecution was coming. Mark 13:9, Jesus said, "Watch out for yourselves, for they'll deliver you up to councils. They'll beat you in the synagogues. You're going to be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." And that had been a few months ago. And it was now 40 days after the resurrection, plus 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, plus another handful of days since Pentecost. So this is several months after Jesus is risen. And when he did, it put out of their minds any idea that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. In the back of their minds, they had to be thinking, okay, when does the beatdown come? When does it get hard? When does it get painful? It had to be true. Jesus said it, but it hasn't happened yet. And I kind of imagine, were they waking up wondering, is today the day? Or did they kind of keep that knowledge at arm's length? Well, in chapter 4, we come to the day. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. It's interesting. Jesus, they could break the law and have a trial in the evening. They backed off half a step and they're at least observing the form of the law. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to be about 5,000. So we're picking up this story after Acts chapter 3, after God heals the lame man in the gates of the temple through Peter and John's ministry. And that miracle had provoked some interest in what Peter and John had to say, so they took advantage of the crowd to share the gospel. They said, "Jesus, the one who you crucified, he was the Messiah." "No, really, the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, the one spoken through centuries of prophets. But it's not all bad news. Even though you crucified him, it's not too late to repent." In fact, Peter said, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." And we read here in verse 4, a number of people took advantage of that offer. They said, "Have my sins blotted out? Eternal life? Sounds good to me." And maybe it was 5,000 who were saved on that day. Maybe it was 2,000 plus the 3,000 from Pentecost. Don't know for sure, but lots of people coming to the Lord. I mean, the church is multiplying exponentially, and it's really cool. But not everyone is excited about the message. especially the Sanhedrin. That same ruling body, that the one that includes the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees, 24 of each of them, that same body that came against Jesus, that sat in judgment of our Lord, that group, verse 2, being greatly disturbed that the apostles were teaching the people and preaching Jesus, and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Underline that because it's going to be important in a moment. They laid hands on them, violently and repeatedly, we assume, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So what have we got? We've got the religious establishment, we've got the political establishment, and we've got the intelligentsia, the intellectual establishment, all gunning for the apostles. How come? They were greatly disturbed because they were threatening to undermine the very fabric of a society that was working pretty well for them. I mean, their first objection was that these guys were teaching at all, because they weren't trained, they weren't certified, they weren't qualified, they didn't have PhDs and H2SO4s after their name. And if just anyone can speak authoritatively about the things of God, well, then why do we have divinity schools? If just anybody can talk authoritatively about the things of God, the professional religionists are going to get put out of business. So that was their first objection. But their bigger objection, their main objection, wasn't even that they were teaching. It was what they were teaching. And what they were teaching, they preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It's the same kind of subtlety as in that last song that we sang. They're not just saying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. What they're implying is that because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we all will be too. And that was rocking their worlds, because the Sadducees made a whole philosophy, their whole gig, their whole deal was there are no spirits, there is no judgment, there is no afterlife, there are no angels. Which, you can remember, is why they were sad, juicy. That's how you keep them straight. Okay. But it's true. They're going squarely against where the Sadducees live. They're going against everything that they stand for, everything that they believe. You and I recognize that C.S. Lewis was onto something when he said, we don't have a soul. Consider this. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body. We're not physical beings that come to church to have a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings that while we're on this earth, while we're in this bodies, are temporarily having a physical experience. See, to you and I, that's an exciting truth. And it's something that we're pretty comfortable with. It's something that we rejoice in, that we proclaim. To the Sadducees, that's a threat. To the Sadducees, that's undermining their authority. It's undermining their credibility. And it's undermining the whole system that has them in power. It also had to be a little deja vu all over again for them. Because if you think back to John chapter 11, verse 45, turn there if you want, I'll read it if you don't. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary, John 11, 45, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Sounds familiar? Keep going. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what should we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They had to be saying, weren't we just through this? It was the same threat all over again, because they were in power only as so long as Rome allowed them to continue in power. The day that Rome said, game over, we're putting our own government in place, there was nothing they could do about it. They didn't have the military might. They didn't have the political strength. They certainly didn't have the economic force. And if there was a revolution, if there was an uprising, if the murmuring got too loud, if there was rioting in the streets, that was what Rome did. They would come in and restore order. And they would do it brutally and decisively and not look back. These guys said, wow, you know, if they start following Jesus and they start talking about not only Jesus being risen from the dead, but we're all going to be risen from the dead, resurrected from the dead one day, then they're going to start making decisions not based on the fear of the government, not based on the intimidation of those in power, not based on traditions. They're going to be making decisions in the light of eternity. Their priorities won't be living for the moment. Their priorities won't be immediate expediency. They might start living for others. This is going to be like a whole nother Moses. He's going to lead them out under our authority. And it's going to be a revolution intellectually, economically, politically, socially, spiritually. This is going to touch everything. We can't have that. Because after all, these guys were mostly pretty well off. They were powerful. They were influential. Most of them were wealthy. So verse 5, it came to pass on the next day, the rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Just as kind of a side note, to give you a sense that there's political intrigue and drama going on. I don't think that the Holy Spirit puts anything in His Word by accident. He says, Annas the high priest. Annas wasn't the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. How do we know? Because Caiaphas was the high priest presiding over Jesus' trial. What's going on here? Well, Josephus, secular historian, gives us a clue. He said Caiaphas was the title. Caiaphas had the office. He had the trappings of the office. He was officially the guy. Annas was the guy behind the throne, his father-in-law, the one pulling the strings. I mean, maybe it was just an honorary thing, and it was like, you know, still calling President Bush President Bush. He retains his title even though he's out of office. But it's also possible that there was drama and intrigue going on, kind of like is going on in Russia right now, where the person in office isn't necessarily the person in power. It has nothing directly to bear on what we're gleaning from Scripture, other than the Holy Spirit kind of giving us an elbow, saying, this was really political. This was really about power. This was really about manipulation. So they've got the 72 there to sit in judgment, and they set Peter and John in the midst, verse 7, and they asked, and this is interesting, by what power or by what name have you done this? Is it power that you bring to bear? Is it something that you have, hold, keep, or possess? Or are you invoking somebody else's authority? But you did something here. The guy looks like he's healed. How did this happen? And, you know, we talked last week a little bit, or maybe it was the week before, about the power in a name. I was thinking the other day about a time when somebody who used to fellowship at my old church was making his way across Europe. He had gotten himself a Eurorail pass, and he was basically going across Europe. And it was interesting. He'd come to a Calvary, you know, he'd come to a town, and he'd look up the Calvary Chapel in that town, and he'd say, "Hey, Pastor Lloyd sent me. I'm here to check things out." And they'd say, "Wow, we didn't know you were coming. Oh, it must have been some mistake. You know how things happen. He's real busy. Let's not disturb him. I just am going to kind of check things out and hang out with you guys for a while." And sure enough, he'd get a couple free meals and a place to sleep for a night or two. Sometimes they'd even ask him to teach. And this went on for a couple of weeks until one of these folks actually calls my pastor and says, "So what's with this guy?" And of course, my pastor says, "I don't know this guy." He asks me, "Do you know this guy?" I said, "Yeah, kind of barely." He called up and he said, "Yeah, I don't know who he is, but he shouldn't be using my name." Instantly, all the power went away from him because the word made its way around Europe. They're saying, "Hey, whose name are you using? Because you got some privileges, you got some miracles happening here. Whose name did you use to do it? Or was it your own power?" Now, what you may not appreciate is by asking this, they're trying to trap him. They're laying a trap. They're using the same tactics that they used with Jesus so many times. They're trying to put him in a no-win situation where whatever they said, they'd get hung. I mean, and literally hung, or actually literally stoned. Because if they said, "Well, it's by this idol, it's by this god, it's by this demon," well, any of those answers would fall squarely under Deuteronomy 13:1, which says that you stone people for stuff like that. So they're hoping to make this real easy on themselves. If they say, "Well, we did it by Baal, we did it by Beelzebub, or we did it by, whomever," they'd say, "Well, guess what you've got coming to you? A fastball right down the middle." But just as the Sanhedrin was using the same tactics they used against Jesus, Peter and John used the same tactics that Jesus used against the Sanhedrin. Think back to Mark chapter 3. And again, you can turn there if you like. In Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus enters the synagogue and encounters a man with a withered hand. We know the story. They watched him. They, the Pharisees, watched him closely. to see whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Healing on the Sabbath, violation of the law, they'd have him dead to rights. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward, and Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They knew the trap that they'd set for him, and he turns it around on them. He rejects the premise of the question, and instead, as he does so often, he asks them a question. I'll answer your question, but before I do, answer me a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? It's the Sabbath. What should I do, good or evil? It's the Sabbath. We all know it's the Sabbath. Should I save a life or should I kill? You tell me. He turned their own trap back on them, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as a whole as the other. And the Pharisees were delighted, and they decided to throw a party. Now they immediately went out, plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It's deja vu all over again. They tried to trap Jesus into saying, yeah, I'm going to break a law, so that they'd be justified in killing him. Jesus turned it on him and said, are you asking me, is it better to do good or evil? I'm going to pick good. Are you asking me, is it better to save a life or kill? Silly question, isn't it? Peter runs the same play out of the same playbook. Verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with Jesus, he says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? Peter says, okay, if what you're asking me is, wait a minute, let me just stop a minute. Peter is saying, this crime we're guilty of, you're saying we're guilty of healing a man who was lame for 40 years. That our offense is making him well. Do I have this right? That's what you're asking. By what name we did this good deed? You're troubled by what authority we do this miracle, which, sorry, can't help but notice, you couldn't do, or maybe you just wouldn't do, but you walked past the guy for every day for 40 years, didn't you? So we did what you guys couldn't do. What you're asking me, this is the problem what we have. He's mocking him. He's turning it back around on him. He's doing it elegantly. And once he's done that, then he proceeds to answer their question. Verse 10, he says, okay, you want a name? I'll give you a name. You want the truth? I'm not sure you can handle the truth. Let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And the Pharisees and the captains of the temple, and especially the scribes, because they were the experts of the law, they had to be sitting there going, stupid, stupid, stupid. Because every lawyer knows you don't ask a question you don't know the answer to, right? You've watched Perry Mason. Okay, I've watched Perry Mason. Some of you watch Law and Order. But we've all seen this, right? Somebody's got the witness on the witness stand and says, Mrs. Jones, it's true that you're 80% blind in both eyes. Oh, yeah, yes, it's true. And Mrs. Jones, isn't it true that you're also completely deaf in one ear and almost deaf in the other ear? What did you say? And Mrs. Jones, is it true that you suffer from horrible vertigo and if you stand up suddenly, you fall right over? Oh, that happens. And isn't it true that you sleep 16 hours a night, Mrs. Jones? Well, sometimes more. So Mrs. Jones, how can you say with certainty that this man who stands before you in the courtroom is the one who broke into your apartment on that night? Well, he left his driver's license. I mean, you've seen that 1,000 times on TV, right? Okay, I watch more TV than you guys do, is all I'm figuring out. But you don't. My dad was a lawyer. I grew up hearing my dad at the kitchen table saying, you never ask a question you don't want to hear the answer to. They ask the question, now they've got to listen to the answer. And it's going to be the last answer they wanted to hear. By what power was this man healed? That by the name of Jesus Christ, but Peter's not done yet because they opened the door. He's going to go all the way through it. The name Jesus Christ, the stone, verse 11, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Your Bible probably mentions that this is a reference to Psalm 118:22. It may or may not mention that the reference here is to a Jewish legend that says when Solomon's temple was being built, and it was a process of many years, that along the way the stonecutters sent up the cornerstone that they'd hewn out of stone to the right size and proportions. The builders looked at it and they said, what do we do with this? This isn't what we need. This doesn't go anywhere. This must be a mistake. They probably shouldn't have sent this up here. So they rolled it down the hill into the valley of Kedron. until years later, when it came time for them to put the cornerstone in place, they sent down to the stonecutters, "Hey, where's the cornerstone? We're ready for it." And they said, "Wait, the cornerstone? We did that like, I don't know, years ago. Yeah, we already sent that to you. It's in there somewhere. Look under your tarps. Look in the shed." And they looked around. They didn't have it. But then somebody remembered, "Well, yeah, we rolled it down the hill." So with winches and hoists and a whole lot of slave labor, they managed to get it back up, cleaned off the moss and the lichen, and sure enough, it fit exactly in place. And the book of Hebrews tells us, hey, that story, that psalm, that's talking about Jesus, the chief stone of the corner. And Peter's saying, hey, you didn't know what you had when you had it. You rolled them down the hill. And just on the way to getting where we're going, does it strike you? This is Peter. This is Peter who denied Jesus three times, and he's not even defending himself. He's skipping right over that to hit him right between, you know, hey, you're gonna hang a fastball right over the plate like that? I'm swinging for the fence, Peter says. You're going to give me an opportunity to talk about Jesus? You're going to listen while I talk about Jesus. Peter says, you want a name? The name is the name of Israel's Messiah, who you rejected. You're asking for a name? The name is the name of God's anointed one, who you crucified. The name is the name of the Savior of the world that you couldn't fit in your philosophies and in your worldview. That's the name. And let me tell you the thing about the name, verse 12. There's salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name you're looking for is Jesus. It's the name that made this lame man whole. It's the name that makes us whole. It's the name that healed this man. It's the name that heals us of our sins. It's the name that allowed us to say to this man, rise up and walk. It's the name by which God says to us, rise up into your eternal inheritance. And the world, our world knows that the name Jesus is different. Have you noticed that the name Jesus is treated differently, is spoken differently, is regarded differently than any other name? Even religious names. At the risk of being absurd, have you ever heard anybody stub their toe and say, oh, Buddha! And have you ever heard anybody say, Joseph H. Smith? I'm not intending to be irreverent. I'm saying that even in their irreverence, even in their blasphemy, the world acknowledges there's something different about that name. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They marveled because they were uneducated and untrained and yet were conducting themselves articulately and eloquently and passionately. They said, you guys are fishermen, and you're fishermen from Galilee. You dropped out of school in the fourth grade, and you're going toe-to-toe with us, and we went to school like for forever. It's interesting. I looked up some people just a couple years ago. I kind of had it on my heart to go back and thank some people who had been influential in my life when I was younger. So I chased down my high school football coach, who really just taught me more about being a man than any other five people ever did. And I took him to lunch, and I chased down my elementary school librarian, and I said, hey, thank you for helping me fall in love with books. And I chased down an eighth grade social studies teacher who was also a basketball coach, and he actually was living in Lehigh, Pennsylvania, not too far from where I was in New Jersey. So I went over to his house, and we spent an afternoon hanging out. And it was kind of cool, but it was also kind of interesting because, you know, we hadn't been in touch. And he said, so tell me about the last 25 years. And I said, well, I was a teacher for a while. And he said, cool, so where did you get your teaching certificate? Because that's obviously what he did. And I said, well, actually, I never got one. I was teaching in private schools, didn't need one, just kind of. And he said, okay, well, so what else have you done? I said, well, I was a management consultant for most of a decade. Oh, really? So where did you get your MBA? Yeah. Never did. He said, so what are you doing now? Well, I'm a pastor. You're a pastor? Okay. So where'd you go to divinity school? And he looked at me and he said, so what I'm getting is that you've spent the last 25 years doing things that you weren't qualified to do. Yeah, that's me. That's how they're looking at Peter and John. They're saying, you guys shouldn't be, you can't be doing this. You're not smart enough to do this. You haven't taken enough classes to do this. You haven't gone to night school. And the reality is, though, is that they were doing it, and the realization came over them. The only way that they're pulling this off is they've been with Jesus. There was something about them. And I can't demonstrate it conclusively from the text, but I don't think it's just that they recognized them from Jesus' trial. Could the text mean that they said, oh, he was the one with Jesus, and they must have learned their techniques from him? Maybe. Or they'd been with Jesus, and Jesus told them how to confound us and befuddle us and bewilder us. Yeah, maybe. But personally, I think what they were saying is, these guys were changed from the inside out as a result of knowing him. I mentioned my high school reunion a couple weeks ago, still praying about what the Lord would have me with that. And one person said to me, he said, yeah, I went to my high school reunion. And what's funny is that everyone was so bald and fat, they didn't even recognize me. Took me a minute, too. But they've been changed as a result of being with Jesus. They looked the same Galilean accent, but their priorities were different. Their concerns were different. Their passions were different. They were so different that they didn't just act like Jesus, they were like Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, verse 14, they could say nothing against it. Peter's sitting back and he's saying, hey, the guy is healed, and where I come from, that's a good thing. It happened through the power of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, wants to heal you of your sin too. Your move. Verse 15, when they commanded them to go aside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what is our move? What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The guy's right there. He's walking around. We can't pretend it didn't happen. But if everybody gets excited about this, there's no telling where it'll stop. So that it spreads no further among the people, let's severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They don't even say the name. They just say this name, that name that they were using, the J word. They knew it was too risky to punish him because, remember, they did the hurry-up trial. They rushed Jesus to crucifixion because they were worried about revolution then. Well, they were no less worried now that Jesus had been risen from the dead and all kinds of people had seen it. So they said, well, what can we do? Not a lot of tools in our toolbox for this situation, so all we can do is scare them. Ah! That's all they could do, is say boo in a really big, loud voice. They called them and commanded them, don't speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus, you know, or else. And I'm actually not making light of that, because that same tactic, that same approach is being used. I don't know about Kansas, because I'm new here. I'm from out of town, but back on the East Coast, that tactic is being used on a consistent basis in schools up and down the Eastern Seaboard. Things that I've personally been involved in, not stuff I've read about in some newsletter or gotten some fundraising email telling me send money for this case or this situation. Things I've personally been up close and involved in. Schools saying you can't bow your head in prayer, even silent prayer. You can't have a Bible club on school premises. Can't wear a Jesus t-shirt to class. There's actually just a court case in California that was favorably decided. The First Amendment is still hanging in there. But can't answer a question directed to you about what you believe about the afterlife with any reference to the Bible or Jesus. Can't rent a school facility for religious use. Can't read the Bible in school during free time or recess. Can't meet at the flagpole in the morning for prayer. Those are things that in my short time in New Jersey were happening. And of course, at the moment, they don't have a leg to stand on. All they can do is say boo and talk vaguely about the Constitution and mutter threats about this will go down on your permanent record. And some of it is done out of ignorance, I'm sure. Some of it is done over sort of overzealous fear. I don't think that fear can be overzealous, but you know what I mean. Some of it, I think, is just purposeful. If we speak loudly enough and angrily enough, we can say, boo! And I think that's a lot of teachers that are using that to get the Bible out of schools. and it's happening right now in this country. There's going to come a day where they will have a leg to stand on, and they will have the law on their side, and they will have courts and legislation on their side, and that's already beginning to rear its head. For now, today, if you hear about any of this happening in schools around here, call me, because I know some people who love to get into this stuff. And we'll stand as long as we can and shout as loud as we can, but there's going to come a day where the law is no longer on our side. What do we do in that day? We keep reading. I think Peter and John give us our example. Verse 19, the Sanhedrin says, "Don't talk about this. We'll stop beating you, but don't talk about it." Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you be the judge. As for us," verse 20, "we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard." That's Paul saying, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." It's Jeremiah saying, "The God's word in my heart is like a fire trapped in my bones." They're saying, "Hey, we were with you right up to don't preach the gospel, but that's where we got to get off the bus." Notice they're not saying that obeying government is optional. In fact, later Peter is going to write exactly the opposite. 1 Peter 2, you can chase it down on your own. Peter says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to kings, to governors, and those who are sent by them." Paul writes the same thing in Romans chapter 13. So we can't take what's happening here as permission to just ignore government, local government or federal government, anytime we feel like it. But what Peter is saying is that there is a higher law. And we've talked about this every week we've been together. We are on a mission from God. We have been given a directive from the creator of the universe to go and be witnesses. And we're to obey man's law right up to the point where it conflicts with that mandate. Respect government, submit to authorities, but when they say don't talk about Jesus, don't talk about the Bible, that's when I've got to get off the bus. That's when respectfully we've got to refuse. And the respectful part is important. Because notice, they didn't get indignant, they didn't get self-righteous, they didn't get down in the mud with the same level of their accusers. They simply said, "Yeah, can't do that." Why is this respectful thing important? Because when we as Christians behave badly, we give the world something else to talk about. When we give them ammunition, we allow them to do what Peter and Jesus did. We allow them to change the conversation. Last Wednesday, if you were here, I was talking about something that happened at the Lincoln Memorial last week. There was a group of students that, they say, spontaneously burst into song. They were singing the Star Spangled Banner. I hope they were singing the third verse, but anyway, they were singing the Star Spangled Banner, and the park police were on them like hornets. "Can't sing here. Can't go. They can't just stop. Can't. No." Yep. And they blew it. Because the park police, at least after the fact, are saying, "Hey, if they had just moved 10 feet over to the right, there's a designated zone for things like that." They decided to camp out and say, "No, we're going to sing right here." And when I say they blew it, I mean, it depends what battle you're trying to fight. But if they had moved 10 feet, my suspicion, and I might be wrong because who am I? I'm just talking out my ear. But my suspicion is even if they moved that 10 feet, they would have found another reason to shut them down. And we'd be having a national conversation about displays of patriotism in our nation's capital. But we don't get to have that conversation because the park police gets to say it wasn't about patriotism, it wasn't about the song, it was about where they were standing. What's my point? We've got to keep the conversation about Jesus and about only Jesus and not give people any ammunition to come against us with anything other than, "Yeah, I'm in love with Jesus, and I want to tell the world about him." Ravi Zacharias, I was listening to a Ravi message the other day. He said, you know, 20 years or whatever it's been in full-time ministry, and he said it's getting to the point where when he sits down on a plane or sits down at a Starbucks and somebody says, "So what do you do for a living?" He said, "For the first time in my ministry, I don't want to tell people because there's so many prior bad acts committed in the name of Jesus that people attach to ministry." He said, "I just don't feel like digging myself out of that hole." Why does Peter say submit to authority? We don't have to guess. He tells us, 1 Peter 2:12, "so that you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," when they say, "Hey, he's a wrong guy," they end up glorifying God in the day of the visitation through the good works that they observe. I'm paraphrasing. But what he's saying is, conduct yourself in a way that when accusation comes, the only thing that sticks is you're a Jesus lover. Don't give him everything else to talk about. Because here's the deal. Satan's an accuser, right? We know this. He not only accuses us to God, he accuses us to the brethren, he accuses us to the world. And that's actually where he gets some mileage. He accuses us to God. Jesus is there at his right hand saying, paid for that one, paid for that one. My blood covered that one too. He accuses us to the world, and the world says, really? Tell me more. What did he do? He did that? Seriously. We need to keep the conversation about Jesus because the enemy of our soul is trying to find things to get people talking about. And if they're talking about anything else other than Jesus, if they've got any opportunity to change the conversation, you know this. Who hasn't been at a family dinner and you've been talking about your church, talking about your faith, talking about the Bible, and someone has said, oh, please, can we not talk about religion for one Thanksgiving? It's happened to all of us, hasn't it? Haven't we all been in some conversation where we've tried to steer the discussion to Jesus and only to have somebody say, yeah, I know Christians, liars and hypocrites, don't want to have anything to do with them. Don't talk to me about that group. I've been burned too many times. Bad choices, or even the appearance of bad choices, gives people an excuse to talk about something other than the only thing we should be talking about. So we got to make sure nothing sticks to us. We got to make sure that people don't have any excuse to change the subject. Peter and John did that. They stayed respectful. They kept their cool. They stayed dignified. They stayed polite so that people had no room to accuse them of anything other than what they were accusing them of, loving God and doing miracles in his name. So verse 21, when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of all the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Because Peter didn't give them anything else to hang their hat on. All they were left with was, okay, do we really want to tell these people that they need to obey man rather than God? Don't see that working out very well. Kick them. That's the one conversation the Sanhedrin didn't want to have. It's the only conversation that Peter allowed them. For the man, verse 22, was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They didn't want to admit that the miracle was, but they had no choice. He was right there in front of them. So their only option was, well, let's not talk about it. There's more evidence for the truth of the Bible than there is for the accuracy of Shakespeare. We're more sure of the resurrection than we are of 100 different facts taught as facts beyond a shadow of a doubt in schools across the country every day. Okay, well, then let's not talk about it. We're more sure that evolution is bad science than we are that 2 + 2 = 4. It defies the laws of thermodynamics. Okay, well, don't confuse me with the facts. Hey, Christ is risen from the dead, Paul tells us. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and our lives testify to that. We are the risen one. We are the healed one. We're the ones standing right there, and the world says, well, okay, I either need to have this conversation or I need to just push you out of the way. Let's not give the world another choice. They can run if they want to. We can't force salvation on them. Let's not give them any other rock to hide behind. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Notice that the early church didn't have any lone rangers. Something happened to a few of them they knew that affected the whole body. They went in back and said, hey, we got to tell you guys what's going on, what's happening to us. Because if it affects a few of us, it affects all of us. And it's interesting, the body of Christ under persecution, it does that and it grows. The body of Christ under persecution clings together and gets stronger. The body of Christ in the United States, if you get right down to it, is a little weak. It's pretty anemic. Why? Because we don't have to pursue unity. We have the luxury of saying, yes, Scripture says if you've got aught against your brother, go to your brother, but I'd rather just go to another church. Scripture says don't entertain an accusation against an elder except by two or more witnesses, but boy, it's fun to talk about other people. Insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men. Hey, I got enough men to dwell peaceably with. I don't need to dwell peaceably with them. I got my guys. under persecution, you don't have a choice. You got to work things out. Because the people are the people that you're praying with, that you're reading with, that you're teaching, that you're being taught by, that you're loving, that you're being loved by, that you're serving, that you're being served by. They're protecting you, and they're praying for you. You're driven to unity, compelled to unity. We don't have that same incentive, and we don't make it the same priority. Verse 24, when they, the big they, all of them together, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you're the God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's within them. That's not the covenant name of God, their Lord. That's not capital L-O-R-D if you've got New King James. This is translated absolute master. Comes from the same root that we get the word despot. Absolute power, complete power. They're saying, God, you're the God that has everything under your rule. Sky, heaven, earth, everything under it. You're bigger than the chaos. You're bigger than the strife. You're outside all of it. You're God who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? Kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're riffing on Psalm 2. Remember a couple weeks ago I said, whatever you're going through in life, there's a psalm for that. You're happy, there's a psalm for that. You're grieving, there's a psalm for that. You're praising, there's a psalm for that. They're saying, okay, rulers coming against us, there's a psalm for that. Let's go to Psalm 2. And even though long-term, we know from Hebrews, this is messianic, and it talks about that day when Jesus is setting up his kingdom and there are some kings and rulers that are dopey enough to come against him. They're saying, okay, that's the long-term prophecy, but short-term, we're seeing it in our day, and we're going to pray God's words back to God. Moses did it in the book of Numbers. Nehemiah did it. Lots of men of God give us this example. When your back is up against it, when you know you've got to pray in Jesus' name and in Jesus' character, why not use Jesus' words? So they're saying, God, you wrote this. This is you. This is your voice speaking. This is what's happening, God. Kings of the earth are taking their stand against the Christ. We're here. We're watching it. We're living it. Truly, verse 27, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, they're all gathered together to do, watch this because it takes a left turn at Albuquerque, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I don't know about you. I didn't see that coming. I thought he was ramping up to the people and the leaders and the tyrants and the kings, and they're all gathered together to do this great cosmic monumental injustice. This is going to be epic fail. God, do something. But that's not what they pray. They say it's all coming together, and God, you're bigger than whatever's happening here. It's not very pleasant. It's a little uncomfortable. But God, you reign over all of it. Jesus' teaching about Judas finally sank in. They finally got, yeah, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that he was the one spoken of in Old Testament Scripture. Jesus knew that, and he left the guy in ministry anyway. Probably sent the guy out to do things in ministry. Why? Because what Satan and Judas intended for evil, Jesus knew from before he and the Father laid the foundations of the universe, he knew he was going to turn it to good. Pastor Xavier up at this conference, he and his brother Raul, you probably know, are kung fu guys. And interesting thing about kung fu and judo and most martial arts, a lot of them are predicated on this idea of taking your opponent's attack and turning it for your purposes. And you can even go to like negotiation school and learn about negotiation judo or relationship judo. Well, God is the consummate master of this. Things that Satan intended for evil, God says, hey, you think that this is going to end up being your greatest victory? This is going to spell your ultimate defeat at the cross. And now, aware of this, Peter, John, the guys, they're saying, God, we get it. You're bigger than the storm. You're bigger than our adversaries. You're bigger than this setback, this complication, this trial. And because you are, Lord, we can say, okay, God, you let nothing in our lives without purpose. And your purposes are good. So you're going to do something cool here. So God, we give it to you in verse 29. All we can say is look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they can speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, you see what we see. You know what we know. Threats have been made against us. we're not going to pray that you remove the threats. We're going to pray that you give us boldness in spite of the threats. We're not going to pray that you remove the storm. We're going to ask you to walk with us in the storm. We're not going to say, hey, detour us around that valley of the shadow of death. God, if you're calling us into the valley, walk with us in the valley. And specifically, they say, this valley, this storm, this trial, what this calls for is boldness. Because things have been pretty easy up till now, Lord. But now we're playing major league ball. And we're going to need boldness like we didn't need 24 hours ago. God, will you bring us boldness so that we can do the thing you're asking us to do? You've asked us to be witnesses. You've asked us to go out into the world and love you and love people in your name. It's starting to get hard. Give us some boldness so that we can complete our mission. What's the example? What's the message to you and I? It's that they're not praying anything revolutionary. They're just saying, God, your will be done in my life. And man, that's always a good prayer. And we know it's a good prayer because when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Jesus said, ask in my name and it's yours. And by that he meant, ask in my character, ask in my will, ask according to my plan. You've got it. They had scarcely finished praying. The Holy Spirit came upon them with strength and with boldness. A couple quick stories as we wrap up. Some friends of friends were arrested earlier this year in Dearborn, Michigan, outside of Detroit, handing out Bibles outside a Muslim rally. They weren't chanting, they weren't protesting. They were very quietly making Bibles available to anyone who would take them, and they were arrested. In 2009, city officials in Gilbert, Arizona, sent a cease and desist order to a pastor and his wife holding small group Bible studies in their home. After seeing neighborhood signs for the Bible study, a city official reported the events to authorities because, according to Gilbert city law, assemblies of religious groups are not allowed in private homes. Ithaca, New York, was slapped also in 2009 with a second court decision because they passed an ordinance, city officials passed an ordinance specifically limiting the speech rights of Christians. Alliance Defense Fund went to court, got an injunction. In Ithaca ignored the injunction, and they had to go back to court again. 2010, Dale McAlpine was charged with causing harassment, alarm, or distress. That's a quote. After a homosexual police officer overheard him reciting a number of sins referred to in the Bible, including blasphemy, drunkenness, and same-sex relationships. The 42-year-old Baptist said that he didn't mention homosexuality while delivering a sermon from the top of a stepladder, but admitted telling a passerby that he believed that it did go against the Word of God. Police officers are alleging that he made the remark in a voice loud enough to be overheard and have charged him with using abusive or insulting language contrary to the Public Order Act. This is in the London Telegraph. The Public Order Act was introduced in 1986 to tackle violent rioters and football hooligans. I've got more stories, but time is getting away from us. What's my point? The sky is red in the morning. Sailors take warning. The storm clouds are gathering. And we need to decide now what our response would be. And I'm going to submit to you, brothers and sisters, we've got a pretty good playbook here in Acts chapter 4. Because what was the apostles' response when they said, wow, the persecution that Jesus promised, it's here? What was their response? Verse 23, we go to our companions. We pursue unity. And we should be doing that even before the persecution comes. We shouldn't need external threats to tell us that we need to find each other and go to each other and forgive each other and embrace each other and get past the silliness and sinfulness and bitterness and be about Jesus. We need to put on the armor before we're in battle. We need to figure out who we can pray for and pray with before the heavy stuff comes down. Because in most of our lives, something heavy is already coming down. We already need prayer. We shouldn't need external threats to drive us to our knees. Do we have prayer partners? If you don't, get one. Get a mature person of the same gender that you can call up and just let it all hang out and say, hey, pray for me. And I've been remiss, and forgive me, by next week we will have a prayer guide for this church so that you can not only pray for one another, but pray for the ministries of this church and the leaders of this church and the leaders of other churches and the persecuted church around the world. Because the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. When persecution comes, we go to each other. We go to the Lord in prayer. How else do we respond? Verse 24, they raised their voice to God, and they said, God, you're still in control. You're still sovereign. Your arms haven't been shortened. You're bigger than the government, than the economy, than the weather, than our health. And God, we give it to you, and we say, glorify your name. I'm tempted. We all have the natural inclination. God, remove this trial from our life. Let's pray a bigger prayer. Let's pray, God, use this trial. And whether that means let it appear and let it come out just as quickly, praise God. If it's something that you're going to allow me to endure and walk through, hey, praise God for that. Whatever happens and whatever evil we see in it, let's decide ahead of time. God, you've allowed it. Use it to mock Satan and glorify your name. Because if we trust that all things really work together for good, then we do what we're here to do, which is to be witnesses. Trusting that if God has sent us on a mission, He's going to finish what He started. And if we get out on the battlefield and we say, my goodness, I'm missing something from my field pack, then we ask of God who gives liberally without reproach. If we are, our faith lags, God, grant me faith. If our strength falters, God, give me strength. If we need wisdom, if we need boldness, God, fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us these gifts because you did it for our first century brothers and sisters, and you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, as we do that, and before we do all that, and after we do all that, all the way back in verse 13, let's spend time with Jesus. Before the persecution comes, and as the persecution comes, and after it comes, let's be close with Jesus, quality time, real time, consistent time, talking to Him in prayer, hearing from Him in His Word, so that as we go out, we're not only filled with His Spirit, we're conformed to His character. We're knowledgeable in His Word, and we know that we don't have to add to it or subtract from it, adapt it or edit it. We don't have to rage or bluster in presenting it. We can simply go out and believe it. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Because when we believe it and have confidence in it and make decisions based on it, the world can't pretend it doesn't notice. Because we're too stinking different. When we go out filled with the Holy Spirit, confident in His Word, ambassadors of His love, the world can't not notice. And as it does, even the ones who mock us, even the ones who denounce us, even the ones who persecute us are going to ask us the same question that they asked Peter, by what name or power are you living this life? They're going to be compelled to ask. They can't not ask. They're going to want to know. And because they ask, we're going to be able to get at least a few words in. Words like 1 John 1. You want to know the power? You want to know the name? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our own eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen it. We bear witness. We declare it to you. The eternal life which was with the Father manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we're declaring it to you, so that you who are persecuting us, you who hate us, you who revile us, may have fellowship with us. Because truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son Jesus, and we're having this conversation so that your joy may be full. And whether they believe those words at that very moment or not, one thing will be sure, they will know we've been with Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's true. And we pray that with every passing day, with every prayer, with every hour in your word, with every study, here and outside this building, with every worship song we sing, with every wrong we forgive, with every hurt that we're forgiven of, we pray that we would draw closer to you, be more conformed into your image, and so all the more fulfill the purposes and plans you've left us here to say and do and think and be ambassadors of your love and grace, witnesses of your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.